Today's scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God.
And if you think this scout did a good job, I think you ought to just encourage him. You know, when you came back up here, I thought you'd taken the whole sermon. I really did. I was like, that would have been bad, bad, bad. I could probably pull it off, but it wouldn't have been good. All right. I wonder if you bow your heads and pray for me with me. Lord, I pray that this sermon, this is a broad sermon on the person of Jesus. And your life was so rich and so great, and your death and your resurrection, it's just all of this. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us and with the one who preaches in ways that will extend far beyond what I've been working on this week. And I pray that she'll bless those that gather and speak into their lives things that you want them to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Apostles' Creed. If you're brand new here, we're doing a six-week series. I've asked everybody not just to come once during Lent or twice, but to come all 6 weeks. And I'm really grateful for those of you who have made that commitment. So many of you have. I can tell that just by the worship attendance during Lent. And so thank you for that. We are in this part of this board, the life of Christ, who walked on water and calmed storms. And I had a friend who's a neighbor of mine who does not attend this church, but she's joined one of our small groups. A friend of hers who's at Florist invited her and said, why don't you just do this on the Creed? She's a Christian. And so last night I was in an event at their home, and she looked at me right before I left and she goes, hey. I said, what? She goes, I've been watching your sermons on live stream or on, you know, that are after we bank them. She said, I've been watching them because I want to be ready for my small group. So keep it short this week because there's a lot of reading, right? And I said, well, there's a lot of reading because the bulk of the Apostles' Creed is on the life of Christ, right? I mean, it's just very large. And she said, I've got 42 pages, you know, so hey, if you're reading this week. And then I said, and by the way, we're Methodist, so there's no such thing as a short sermon. So the point is, here we go. How many of you have been watching the Olympics? Show of hands. Yeah, me too. It's really been enjoyable. And primarily, there are two types of events at the Winter Olympics. There are those events that are scored. And they're scored either based on your time or the score at the end of a match. So let me see the slides. There's like cross-country skiing, so it's all about your time. And then there's bobsledding, right? It's all about your time. And then short track is same way. It's all about the time at the end. But then there's hockey, and it's about your score. But it's very objective, right? Like you either get the time or you don't get the time. You either get the score or you don't get the score. But then there are some events that are not based on your time. They're based on judgment of your performance. So some examples would include, did you all see this craziness of what people do on snowboards and skis? But the snowboarders, that half pipe thing? Are you kidding me? It's like 25 feet. I mean, it's just a remarkable above the pipes. So anyway, so what they do is a group of judges sits there, and here's the course. Give me the next one, please. Yeah, ice skating is probably the most famous one of these. And they do all these things, and then these scores come up, and sometimes I'm like, I'm sorry, but my numbers disagree with yours, you know? And so if you've been really committed to watching the Olympics, you've been thinking about this as I have. But what I've been thinking about is the level of emotion, because when people are at the Olympics, they've spent their whole life arguably for this one moment. And while some of them get to go three times, others, like this is it, right? You get one shot at this thing, and then the scores come up. And so if you notice the depth of the emotion that many times after almost every event, and I've noticed whether they win or lose, whether they're on the podium or not, there is, it just seems like there's always this sort of either really high excitement or just such sadness over my whole life and I'm going to be too old in 4 years, you know. It's just, have you seen it? Okay, so here's what I've been thinking about. What if your life and my life was like that? What if we got rated every day? So Nadim, can you bring my tallies up? And don't show them the first one yet. So imagine you get up in the morning, and you make your spouse a cup of coffee, okay? But it's one of those mornings that as you make the cup of coffee, you also are reading something, a news article that came up on your reader or is in the newspaper or something, and you read it, and you know you get caught up in the article, so you pour the cup of coffee, and you pour your cup of coffee, and then you read the article, and you're like, I really need to take this up, but ooh, look at that. You go, and another page goes through, and then finally you take this tepid cup of coffee up to your spouse, and you give it to them, and they take a sip, and they hold up this sign. Right? What would it be like? What would it be like to go to work, and when you go to work, you have a one-hour meeting, and you're making contributions, and you're strategizing, and you hope you're being smart, but you don't know if you're really contributing or not, and then at the end, all of your colleagues get together, and they confer and confer, and then the score comes up. And you're like, yes! I'm having a great day. But then you go home, and you go home to your kids. Let's say that you've got kids, and you're trying to be healthy. Where aren't we all, right? And so you're giving them the organic, vegetable-laden, whole grain meal that you know will bring them good health. And the kids get together at the end of the meal, and they confer, and they go, hey, it was like that, right? And, oh, you know. But you still are going to do it because it's the right thing. And then you later that evening, you go out to coffee with a friend, and this friend's having a really hard time. And all during the conversation, you're thinking, be engaged, listen, focus. And then at the end, your friend says, hey, before you leave, I just want to offer you something. And they're like, great job, great job. What if your whole life was, thank you, what if your whole life was scored? What if your whole life was the Olympics? Because isn't that what those athletes go through? And I've been wondering this week as I've been thinking about this, what would I get? If everybody in every part of my life did a cumulative total, and at the end I just sat, you know, what if like on your deathbed, you just sit like they do, you know, after the thing, and they're looking, and they've got some people around them, and they're looking, and then the score comes up. What's going to be your score? Because I think most of us want a great score. In fact, I think that most of us have a fear. Most of us have a fear, and it's, I don't know if you are aware that when infants don't do well, when a child is born, if their metabolism doesn't work properly, or if there's some other issue, which can be, in the end, it can lead to death, sometimes the diagnosis will be FTT. Do you know those initials? Failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. And failure to thrive sounds like it's telling you a lot, but actually it's a way of saying we don't know. We don't know what happened. We don't know why the metabolism didn't work just right. We don't know what happened. FTT. And I think many of us are afraid that we're going to get to the end of our life and we're going to feel like we had a failure to thrive. Because most of us want a life that it's the life that Jesus talked about when he said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I think that's the life that people are really looking for, is an abundant life, a life that's like when that young woman from, where is she, Czechoslovakia? She came and somebody said she borrowed a pair of skis for the slope that day. She jumped on, was it the Super G or one of those things, and she comes down to the bottom, and she wasn't supposed to win anything, and she won the gold. Did you see that? Wouldn't it be great if your life was like that? Like at the end, you're just like, and you got a gold. You're like, yay! But what I'm more concerned about personally, and I think maybe some of you may have the same worry I have, is what if my tombstone says, Tom Berlin, my worst nightmare would be FTT. Because the truth is, I get one shot at this life. We are not a religion that believes that you're going to be, we are not Hindus. We don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe you get more than one chance. We believe this is it. And so Dallas Willard, in The Spirit of the Disciplines, he talks about the word salvation. The word salvation, many Christians have tended to think of that word fully as, oh, salvation means the forgiveness of sins, or salvation means, maybe you come from a conservative religious Christian tradition, it means escape from punishment. I won't be eternally tormented because I have my salvation. But what salvation really means, and what Billy Graham's message was more than any other message, is it means life. It means you have a life that is a life. And I think what most of us want is what the Bible and the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, calls shalom. You know the word shalom? Shalom doesn't mean goodbye. It is a blessing. It is a word of blessing that says, I hope you have fullness of life. I hope you have wholeness of life. Essentially, it means I hope you get it all. Shalom is the righteousness and the goodness of life. Now, if we were Olympic athletes and we wanted to get to the end of our life and have the score go up and have a, you know, not have FTT, but have like, you know, 8.9, you know, we if we wanted that and we were Olympians, what would you do? What would you seek? You'd seek what? A coach. Yeah, you'd want somebody to train you who was a valid trainer. So I've been thinking this week about the Olympic coaches, and what I notice is the coaches are always there on the front end of the event, and they're on the back end of the event, except where there's a long track in between. Then they're usually at the end. But usually these coaches are standing there, and actually, have you noticed the communication they've got with the top of the slope? So they're actually talking before the skier goes down. But on the ice skating, they're often right at the edge of the rink, and they're like patting the thing, and they're looking at it, and they're speaking encouragement into the athlete. Or sometimes I think that before, when they're just warming up, they're saying, hey, you know that thing you do? Don't do that thing today. You know, they're probably not saying it like that, but I think that's what they're saying. But then when it's over, who's the first person the athlete connects to? It's the coach. I think I saw Lindsey Vonn the other day when she came down, did very well. I think her coach was the one. And there, it was interesting because it was a different conversation that they had shown her having with anyone else. When she was talking to this individual, who I think was the coach, they were really talking. They were like right here in each other's faces. So the coach does two things. Encouragement on the one hand, but speaks truth to you on another. Now, I would rather have a system where people encourage me but did not speak truth to me. Are you with me? Anybody else like that? You can encourage me all day long. Please do. But what if we started thinking about Jesus as a coach? And what if Jesus was the coach of your marriage? And you had such a relationship with Jesus that when you prayed to him, you could feel him saying, hey, you know that argument could have been ugly, but you nailed it. Like you both of you acted with a heart of peace, and you're gracious to each other, and you listened. Thumbs up today, right? Wouldn't that be great? But what if Jesus also sometimes like pulled us aside and went, hey, you know, I've been asking you to write that note of gratitude to somebody for a long time. Today's the day, right? Don't you think that's what a good coach would do? What if our relationship with Jesus was like an Olympic athlete to their coach? And so right now, the question you ought to be asking is, but is he a valid coach? First question is he real? Here are three things I think about Jesus. I think he's real. I think the evidence, in fact, even atheists believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in the first century. There are very few people in the world who are legitimate that think Jesus. Why? Because he's written of so much, and there are so many copies of the Gospels. And so the vast majority of people believe Jesus was a real person who really lived in the first century in Palestine, and there are historians who wrote about Jesus who weren't Christians, who validated his existence. And things that were written of in the Gospels, like a guy named Pontius Pilate, they found archaeological evidence that that person existed at that time frame. Caesar Augustus was a real person who existed, and that's validated with other sources. So he was real, all right? But the second thing that Christians believe, and this is where a lot of people disagree with us, I believe he was God. And why do I believe he was God? I believe he was God because of what I'll say in just a second about what he did in his life. But the creed puts in a verse about, or a statement about, born of the Virgin Mary. And that is there to affirm Jesus' divinity. Now, many of us from a current Western mindset, when we see born of Virgin Mary, there are some of us who are like, I don't know if I can buy that. You know, that doesn't matter. But see, I'm different. I'm just like, if I believe he healed the sick and walked on water, being born of a virgin is just not a long stretch for me, right? I mean, you're either in or you're not, I think. I also don't know that it's a salvation issue to, you know, whether, so some Christians don't believe in that, but I do. That's where I'm at. I've decided to push all my chips to the center of the table on this thing. And so I'm sort of all in on the Apostles' Creed and on these core beliefs about Jesus. And if you're in the modern mindset, when you hear he's born of a virgin, many people question it, but in the first century, if you came from a Roman or Greek context, you had many stories of gods who had relationships with humans and produced gods. So while for many of us, we hear born of Virgin Mary and we're like, I don't know, now it sounds like superstition. In the first century, that actually created validation, not questions. And so I think God was very wise to being God, I guess that would be true. So the point is, he's God. Third thing, he's powerful. What do I mean by he was powerful? The Gospels and the people who wrote the Gospels talk over and over again about the number of miracles he did, how when he taught there would be hundreds and sometimes thousands of people that would gather because what he taught was a new view of truth that people thought, I think that's real. Or, I really want to live this way. And that's been true for the 2,000 years since. He has fundamentally changed how the world thinks about things like ethics, how we should treat ourselves and each other, and how we should live our lives. Many of us are evaluating that tombstone, failure to thrive, or life. We're evaluating it based on what Jesus has taught us. That's what I'm doing. I don't, frankly, I'm just past caring about what other people think a lot. I mean, I do care. I don't want to be cavalier, but I really have to answer to Jesus, which makes you take more risk, I find. So, is he a valid coach? That's why I think he is. And I love the fact of how much he cared for everybody. Because there are a lot of people that we just don't care about. Can we be honest? People are on the margins or on the fringe and it makes us feel awkward, we tend to give less time to. And all of us get caught up in that. And what I love about Jesus are all the stories, like the guy that lived amongst the tombs who I think was severely mentally ill, and his village had just said, it's not safe for you and it's not safe for us, and they put a stake in the ground and they chained him out there. Like, this isn't a small thing, friends. And when Jesus' boat landed, that's the first guy he went to. And I don't know what Jesus did, but the man was in his right mind and was able to return to community. And the man said, hey, I want to come follow you. I bet he was like, I've never felt this good in my life. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go and tell the good news to everybody else. I want you to show that you've got good news finally. I love it that Jesus cared about that guy. And so there's this thing in the creed that strikes me the same way, this line in the creed. And frankly, in the Methodist Church, we don't say it a whole lot. The hard thing about Jesus is, despite everything I just told you, they killed him. But people like Jesus often make people in power nervous and anxious. Because the way Jesus was telling us to live was actually a way that the world had never lived before. And so the people in power didn't want the world to change. And so they killed him. And then what the creed says next is what is really amazing, because the church all agrees that, and most people agree, when he died, they put him in a tomb, crucified, dead, crucified and dead. Everybody agrees on that. But it's that resurrected piece. And then in the ecumenical version of the Apostles' Creed, there are the traditions that say he descended into hell. Now, the United Methodist Church typically doesn't use that. And I kind of wonder why we don't, but I didn't do any real research on that. I just know that I grew up in the Methodist Church. We never said that. But the Presbyterians down the street when I grew up, they always did. And a friend of mine who was Presbyterian came to church with me one time, and she was like, hey, where's the dead thing? Where's the hell thing? It's like, what are you talking about? Well, it's based on a passage in 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the time of Noah. Now, it's interesting. Noah is the sort of the last great patriarch before the covenant with Abraham. So it's speaking about the time prior to the great covenants. And so what 1 Peter leads us to is this thought that Jesus, in those 3 days, wasn't just sort of in stasis and wasn't just hanging out in the tomb. But in those 3 days, Jesus actually went to the place where people that had never heard of God's grace in the way that he said it and had not experienced the power of his ministry, Jesus actually went to them and said, everybody gets a shot at this. And I love the fact that there's this coach that's not just with the top performers. Because frankly, Olympic coaches, I mean, the door of curling is not closed to me, but I think virtually everything else is. I think virtually everything else has been shut to me now. I don't think I'll be doing, you know, snowboarding on the half pipe at the Olympics. I don't think that's going to happen now. I know, I'm disappointed too, and I'm also slightly shocked as you are. But I love it that Jesus is not just this elite coach. I love the fact that the scripture says, because you know, aren't you left with that question? Like, what happened to the people before Jesus? And I don't really have a strong framework of hell as being a place of torment and fire. That's more Milton, less Bible. But I do have a strong sense of hell as a place of separation, a place of cynicism, and a place of sadness. And I know because I've seen people in it, people among us. And some of you have been there. Some of you, when I'm talking about, you're like, that rings true to me, because you've experienced that feeling that you're not connected to anybody. And sometimes it's through ego junk, it's through pride, it's because you just are loving yourself more than anybody else around you, and sometimes it's because it's hell, because you have heard a voice in your mind that says you are worthless, and don't call that friend because they don't really want to talk to you. And it doesn't matter how you get to hell, it is just as desperate no matter how you get there. And you feel very disconnected, and I think that the Bible really does talk about a separation from God. It uses the word hell. Here's the thing I believe about hell. I think it's a real thing, and I hope nobody's in it. But I'll tell you one thing I believe. God's grace is more powerful than it. And I picture Jesus like for 3 days, you know, some Christians talk about crashing the gates of hell. And I love that imagery. I love the imagery that evil and self-will and sadness are not going to have power over people eternally. And so this thought that Christ goes into that place and then leads people out of it, that to me is powerful. And I also believe that people are given free will and everybody's got to make a decision about God. I think it's the both and. But I love the thought of Jesus, who is not only a coach, but somebody who just wants everybody to have a life that's life. Because here's the weird thing about Christ. We believe he is, by the way, the word coach really could be substituted with the word Lord. And some of you may think, well, a coach isn't a Lord. That's because you've been in sports where you were coached like for a season or for a day. If you're an Olympic athlete, you're going to move to where the coach lives. You're going to live with the coach, and you're going to see him every single day. And if you've ever been an elite athlete, you're like, I know, Tom, I know what you're thinking right now. I know what you're talking about because I did it. That's what lordship is. Lordship is when Jesus is just with you every day, looking in your eye, encouraging and speaking truth about your life. That's what a real coach is. So that word Lord makes sense to me. But he's not just coach. He's also this other word, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, meaning he's a person of the Holy Trinity, where he will come to what? Judge the living and the dead. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, we wouldn't want somebody who's both a coach and a judge. That'd be like the last Olympics in Sochi, where remember that Russian skater came off the ice, and then they scored her, and the first person who hugged her was one of the Russian judges, and you thought, I don't think this is fair. I don't think you're unbiased, because that Russian judge was married to the head of the Russian Federation for the Olympics, you know, and everybody's like, that's not right. So what kind of judge will Jesus be? Both coach and judge. Well, maybe he'll be a judge that'll just be like, Tom, you're in. He'll be a biased judge who likes me. I'm hoping for it. But if he's been a good coach, he's also probably going to be a good judge. And I'm not worried about whether I'm going to get into heaven. Jesus' righteousness is why we get into heaven. I'm just worried about, if they put my score on the tombstone, what would it say? Would it say failure to thrive? What would it represent? So the problem with the framework of a judge is that most of us don't want to go to a judge, right? I mean, if I say, hey, tomorrow you have to go before the judge, raise your hand if you're excited about that thought. I don't see. I had two hands at the 8 o'clock service. I really wanted to follow up with that. But so I called this friend of mine who's a retired judge in Fairfax County. I called him this week, and I said, hey, help me. I got to write this sermon, and I'm trying to figure out, how do I get a positive framework for judge? Because judge goes to judgmental. I mean, just, and he went, oh. He said, Tom, people need judges. And I said, why? He goes, well, if you don't have judges, you're going to have chaos, because you're going to have nothing but revenge. Judges bring justice. I said, yeah, that doesn't help. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I want other people to be judged. I don't want to be. He said, I don't want to. I said, when you were a judge, I never wanted to appear before you in that way. And he said, oh, I need to show you my thank you letters. I said, thank you letters? And he said, yeah. And so yesterday, he got me these thank you letters. These are his thank you letters. This is a sample from a file. One of these is written, this one, is written by a woman who wrote, she was incarcerated by this judge. It was a terrible thing. She killed someone. But it wasn't with intentionality, and there was a lot of abuse that she had endured. And if you read this letter, she thanks him for being so fair. And she thanks him because she said, the truth is, at that time in my life, I was in a mess and I needed somebody to say that. And then she has this disabled son, a son with a disability. And she said, "You'll never know what it means to me that you worked so that I could be in a work release program and keep my job, but also serve my term of incarceration, and I could still be an advocate for my son." She said, "You'll never know what that means to me. That you were not just a fair judge, but you were a kind judge." Now, that's not a quote, but that's what she's saying. And I wonder if heaven's not a place where people heal. Because you know what? Here's what I'm certain of. When I get to heaven, I believe I'm going to go to heaven because of Jesus. Okay? So did everybody just hear me say that? But I do want to have a sense that my life was well lived. And when I go to heaven, here's what I know. My life is not going to be a 10.0. Is yours? No. I'm just hoping it's like above a 5. Honestly, I mean, I don't need to be on the podium. I just need to be in the group, right? And so my biggest thing is, I just want to have lived a life that is a life. More blessing, less curse. But to the place where I was a curse, maybe the judge will help me find my healing so that my eternal nature will be made perfect in the light of God's love. And maybe God will do in me fully what I was not able to do in this life. And thank God I get an eternal life. Thank God I'm not saying this is my last chance because in 4 years I'll be too old. What if we're right about sanctification? And what if one day I'll write to the Lord and say, "You know what? Thanks. Because you used heaven to heal the things that weren't healed on this earth." That's really not much in the Bible. That's just what Tom's suggesting to you this morning. And yet I think it is in the Bible. So, it's Lent. Here's the Lenten work. Here's something I want you to think about. Number one, I want you to think about Billy Graham's death. Billy Graham spent his whole life just trying to get people to accept Jesus. Billy Graham did not help you become sanctified. He helped you get started. And then he moved to the next town and he moved to the next country. And some of you have made accepting Jesus Christ so big, so grand, that you're never going to do it. Because you think of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior like going to the Olympics. And can I tell you something? Accepting Jesus as your Lord and your Savior is not like that. It's like, I need a coach. I need help. And I think you love me despite me. It's just so humbling when you get to that place. So the first thing is, some of you have not accepted Jesus. I hope you'll do it. But those of you who have accepted Jesus a long time ago, but you really need to be renewed because you're feeling a little bit like you're stuck and you're isolated, it's time to ante up again. It's time to say, "All right, I'm back. Coach, I'm back." And then here's the thing that I'd like all of us to think about. I'd like you to think about your life right now, and don't do it right now. You're going to have like 15 seconds to do it, but I want you to spend some time this week because it's Lent, and I want you to think, if Jesus really could walk up to me and look at me right in the eyes and say, "Okay, you know, Nadim, here's the thing I want you to think about in your life," and think about how a great coach would be. They would be both encouraging and truthful, amen? And say, "Hey, Nadim, here's the thing I want you to think about," and they were just right there with you. What would they talk about? What would be the topic? That topic is going to be the thing that is either the most important thing to you in your life and you feel like you're not getting it, or it's going to be the tragedy you're trying to avoid. It's going to be one of those two things. And this is, you know, just... I'm not Jesus, but just imagine, like, "And, like, here's the thing I want you to know, okay?" And maybe God's going to speak into encouragement, because some of us start with a default of, "I'm bad." And maybe what Jesus is going to do is go, "You are so much more than you believe you are." But then maybe some of us, it's going to be like, "Hey, Stan, you've already got that very healthy view of yourself, so there's some truth I got to speak to you, okay?" So maybe it's like that, because many of us, I'm more in this framework, I'm always like, "I'm the youngest child, I know I'm loved, I already get it. right? But sometimes Jesus has to come to me and just go. So what's the thing that the coach and the judge would say? Because that one thing is the thing you are already concerned about. But I'll tell you this, when I get to the end of my life, it's not going to be 10.0 up there. It's too late for me. But I got some time between here and there to do the work that any good athlete would. So do you. Amen.